passage we will be looking at is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. In Nearlandia, we have an education service, usually at 10 o'clock, and then right after 11:15 or so, we have a second normal worship service. But at the educational service, I'm going through the catechism, and I'm at number 4. And there it talks about the justice of God and the mercy of God. And I'm working on, you know, stuff like that. And this probably will be next week's message for Nearlandia, as I'm looking at, you know, our God is a just God, but also a merciful God. And how does that come together? Before we read this passage from John chapter 8, you may notice in your Bibles there, I'm going to just introduce the passage this way, that there's a little footnote. It says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this part in there. And in other words, it's not part of the original Bible, if you want to put it that way. The fact that it is included in the Gospel, likely not written by John himself, obviously creates this textual problem, if you will, a unique situation. But because of this, the fact that it is there, more than anything, indicates that the early witnesses, the early church, were so confident that it wasn't a fabricated story, but was a real story, an authentic story, that they needed to include it in the gospel. Obviously, it just resonated with them because this was Jesus' treatment, and the story is of this woman who was caught in adultery, resulting in many respects of her being ostracized, you know, to the outcasts, the social outcasts of her times and her society. But Jesus' tender and gracious treatment of her is so completely consistent with the way he was treating other social outcasts of the time, that it required being included in the gospel. And we will look at that story right now. Let me read it. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn, and he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And then when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin." So thus far, the reading of God's word. If there's one thing that you and I cannot stand, if there's one thing that you and I, who have been trained in the school of religion, who have this high view of morality, can't stand, it's when people go soft on wrongful behavior. Not just sinful behavior, but people who have been, brought it upon themselves, who had it coming to themselves, deserve what they get, you know, let them reap what they sow, to use the words of the Bible. Let them reap what they sow. If there's one thing that constantly drove the religious leaders of Jesus' time nuts, was the way Jesus graciously treated people. He was always showing compassion and grace and gentleness to those others would normally sneer at. It bothered them, because in their eyes, if you show too much compassion and grace to those who are weary and burdened, and you're always talking forgiveness and mercy, as Jesus was constantly, you quickly relativize morality. And if you're too soft on justice and only showing mercy, soon, as you know, everything goes. Everything goes. Well, Jesus' claims were quite high. He claimed to be the Son of God. His behavior towards the outcasts, his message of grace, you know the message, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It was all too much. It was all too much. And it just got under their skin eventually. And the worst part of it all is people were coming to him and being influenced by him. And they were following him. In fact, droves of people were eating up his message of grace. And the hardliners that they were, they knew something had to be done, and quickly. They had to stop his increasing influence in its tracks once and for all. So once again, like a broken record, we've got one of those situations in this passage in which the Pharisees are out to get Jesus, trap him, in fact. They are confident they will trap him this time. We're told twice in verses 3 and 4 that this woman was caught. Twice it says she was caught. And according to the Jewish law, she could not have been charged unless there were at least two eyewitnesses seeing her doing it. Not coming out of a room, not in a compromising position, not even lying in bed with somebody, but actually doing it. So she was caught, we read. And secondly, Jesus is not being asked whether she's guilty. That's been ascertained already. He's being asked what the penalty should be. Should we stone her? These folks come and they point out the Mosaic law, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. They point out the fact that the Mosaic law said that adultery, which is sexual activity outside of marriage, is punishable by execution. They come and it says they try to trap him. Here is why this is such a great, marvelous trap. I mean, it's a terrific trap. Because they know that he is stuck, in some sense, between two issues, two concerns, and we've already mentioned it, justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. On the one hand, there is this deep, deep concern for the very life of this woman who could be stoned. On the other hand, the divine law of Moses needs to be respected. They knew that Jesus was the consummate teacher about compassion and grace and forgiveness and tenderness. He said that the kingdom of God, his kingdom, is entered through grace and forgiveness. Therefore, they thought they had him because he spoke that way all the time. But because, on the other hand, he said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law of Moses was from God, the law of Moses was from God, and that not a jot or a tittle will pass away until it is all fulfilled. So how is he going to be consistent to both of those messages that he's preaching? And as such, they said, hey, we've got him. We've really got him this time. Because if he comes to us, if he comes to you, and he says, well, yes, the law of Moses, yes, that the law of Moses says that, I agree. Then we'll say, ha, he says he's the Messiah. He says he's the Son of God. He says I am meek and lowly in heart. Come to me and I will give you rest. Sure, if you come to him, this Messiah, with your sins, he will execute you. He will execute you. What a Messiah is this? Great Messiah. On the other hand, what if he says, no, we need to forgive her. We can't punish her. Then we can say to him, ha, he says he's from God, and he says that the law of Moses is from God. He's not from God. He's not from God. Otherwise, he would respect the law of God. He would respect it. So they thought they had him. Either way. You see, with their devilish ingenuity, they sort of came to a cross here. It's the age-old problem, because if you have compassion, you can relativize morality, but on the other hand, if you have absolute morality, you crush people under its weight and expectations and standards. Impossible. So, how did he get out of it? Well, Jesus gets out of this particular situation by bending down. We read there, he scribbles on the ground in the dirt as if he's deep in thought, and he straightens up and he says to them, if any one of you is without sin, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. And he never denies that she needed punishment or that she's not guilty. He's making a case that in this case, the witnesses, the one who is supposed to throw the first stone at her by law, they're disqualified for being witnesses, for being the executioner. Why not? How does he do this? Well, what he does is, well, think about it. How was this woman caught in this act of adultery? The Jewish law knew capital punishment was easily abused. And therefore, it was absolutely almost impossible to actually convict someone of capital offense. What the Jewish law did was make it extremely, extremely difficult to pull off. Much more difficult than Muslim law in similar stories or similar situations. Much more difficult than even today's secular law. A few years back on CBC, they showed a movie, The Stoning of Syria. I hope I said that right. I saw it. The Stoning of Syria. Her Muslim husband fell in love with a younger, more beautiful woman, a single woman. So false charges are laid. This husband went to the religious leaders of the village, accused his wife of adultery, bribed the leaders, and a long story short, she was stoned to death by her husband, by her son, by her neighbors, when in fact it was the husband who was going around with this younger woman. It was all too easy. The Jewish law was not easy at all. It required that for someone to be convicted of capital offense, there had to be at least two witnesses who not only saw it, with their own eyes, but in their testimony before the court, before cross-examination, there had to be absolute and complete agreement. There's an old story of this lady, Jewish lady, Susanna, a woman who was accused by two witnesses of doing something under a particular tree. She was acquitted because in the cross-examination, the witnesses couldn't agree on the size of the leaves of the tree. They couldn't agree on the size of the leaves of the tree. Well, in the Jewish commentaries of the law, it says there that the court that executed more than one person every 7 or so years was basically considered a slaughterhouse. In other words, it never happened, maybe once every 7 years. In other words, in order for this woman to be caught in adultery, she virtually had to be set up. She had to be set up. She had to be entrapped. The evidence for this is, where is the man? Where is the man? You see, if two witnesses had actually seen this woman do adultery, there must have been a man as well. And the Old Testament law is absolutely clear that it's the man and the woman who needs to be stoned and executed. There's no double standard. There's no double standard. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament absolutely abhor the idea that there's this two-tier system, or there's partiality towards the rich versus the poor, or men versus women. And the fact that these people came with this woman alone and said, we saw her do it, but the man is not there, virtually proves that this was entrapment, this is prejudice, and maybe even the man engineered this, like the movie. There's a conspiracy going on here against this woman, which makes the conspirators guilty. Think about it. The conspirators are guilty of breaking the very law of Moses they appear to be raising up and concerned about. Remember, these people are trying to make Jesus look like he doesn't respect the law of Moses. Truth be told, it's the other way around. Because not only that, but the law of Moses demands a trial. And instead of a trial, they just drag this woman out into the middle of this crowd. Verse 3 says that, in public humiliation. So the question is, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus turns to them and he says, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. You see, as hardened as their consciences are, deep down, they know themselves to be making a shamble of the law of Moses because they're sinning in their false accusations. In the New Testament, Deuteronomy 19, let me read it to you. It states what is expected of witnesses, and these are experts in the law. It says there, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witnesses prove to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. That is quite a standard. Jesus doesn't quite quote the law at the time, but he's invoking the law to open up their eyes to their shameful, shameful behavior. And it works. They slink away, the oldest first, and they leave quietly. Now, there are many, I mentioned a movie, and there are more movies, many on the life of Jesus, and it's always iffy trying to pull it off properly how to do the life of Jesus. But then one of them, this scene, this very scene is brought to life. The greatest story ever told, the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told. Jesus, as you know the story, we know it well this morning. People are saying, let's stone her. There's the woman. And in this very moment, Jesus picks up the stone. And he says, who's without sin? Throw the first stone. He hands it, he offers it to those, he goes around. And nobody takes it. Nobody takes it. Now, Jesus has the stone in his hand in the movie, and he doesn't lay it down. He doesn't drop it. He throws it down. He throws it down. Why? Because he literally is without sin. He literally is without sin. He, therefore, is the only person on the face of the earth who really has the right and the ability in the absolute sense to cast the first stone. So he does. But where does he cast it in the movie? He doesn't cast it at her. He doesn't cast it at them. He doesn't cast it and throw it over there. Because a debt can't just go into thin air. Forgiveness does not mean, oh, let's just forget about this. You know, it never happened. Somebody has to pay the debt. Somebody absorbs the debt. It doesn't just disappear. He casts it at his own feet. Don't you know what he's trying to say to her in his heart? He's saying, I don't condemn you, because do you know what? I will be condemned for you. That's the reason Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what a Christian is? This is it. Every other religion says essentially this: you're either not guilty and you're not condemned, or you are guilty and you are condemned. What is a Christian? A Christian today is, you are guilty and you're not condemned. You are a sinner and you're approved. You are accepted. No wonder the religious leaders of Jesus' time were driven nuts by him. He spoke a language they did not understand. Amen. We're going to sing in response to this. We'll stand to sing as we do so, and we'll sing in response.